A few weeks ago, if you remember, we presented a message entitled, Where Are We in the Word? And we had to say, yes, I meant the word, not world, but word. Where are we in the world? And where are we within the plan of Almighty God for this, his creation? And the Word of God gives us some great details concerning God's plan, and it does help us to understand exactly where we are in that plan. We're glad that God has given these things to us. You got to kind of dig them out for some of these things, but it comes from comparing Scripture with Scripture and discerning the various dispensations that we find in the Word of God for God's creation. And last time we only got partway through the sermon, actually less than half of the sermon. So my hope this morning is to finish up that and finish up the topic at hand. So just a brief review from a couple of weeks ago. We set the parameters for where we need to go and what we're looking at in terms of God's plan for the ages. And so we reminded ourselves that the Bible begins with the book of Genesis, ends with the book of Revelation. Genesis is the creation of everything. Revelation is the consummation of everything. And in between all of that, God has given to us in his word all those things that we need to know him, who he is and what he has done on our behalf, to know the Lord Jesus, how we can relate to him, how we can be saved from our sins. But it also gives us information as to what God's plan is from beginning to the consummation. I'll remind you of this. We showed this chart last time. The normal or the popular dispensational chart only shows seven dispensations, but you know my father is a great detail person, and he was able to discern 10 dispensations, all balanced around the cross, and makes sense, to me at least. Maybe you have to think about it a bit more, but everybody believes in the first half from the age of innocence, which is Adam and Eve in the garden, before sin, and then sin entered, and then it became a dispensation of conscience. That finished with the flood. And then after the flood, we have human government. And then after the Tower of Babel came and God confused all the languages, then he called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, and that began a time of promise. There you can see. And then Moses came along, and God gave Israel his law. And the law persisted up until the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, he fulfilled all of the law on behalf of his people, on behalf of all people who will trust in him as their Lord and Savior. And so after the cross, then, with the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost in that same year, we now have, it's called here, the age of grace. But actually, God's grace covers everything. His grace and mercy from the Garden of Eden to the end. His grace is always evident and always in operation. This really is the church age, the Church of Jesus Christ, or the age of grace, if you want. But the church age is going to come to an end at the rapture, and then we'll begin the tribulation period, which is also a distinct dispensation. It's got some different parameters to it and different purposes that God has in mind with the tribulation. He wants to purify his people. He wants to save Israel from destruction. And we're told that by the end of the tribulation, all Israel will be saved because they will finally realize that Jesus Christ is their Messiah and they will trust him. And then when Christ comes at his second coming, then there's another dispensation that begins, which we call the millennium. where Christ rules on earth for 1,000 years in a distinct manner and with different parameters as from before. And then after the millennium, not many people talk about the little season, but it also seems to be a distinct time period in which God will act and finally end sin's rule in this world and Satan's manipulation of people and things. And then once the little season is over, we come to the end, the great white throne, and then finally the eternal state, which has no sin, no death, a new heaven, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem. So that's the 10 dispensations that Dad came up with, and I think is quite appropriate for understanding the Word of God and how God is dealing with his creation. Then, last time, we looked at several passages of Scripture to tell us, that show us, where we are in the Word. We looked at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, which says that in the last days, perilous times shall come. And then there's a whole grocery list of things, characteristics that will be in the world. And we look at 2 Timothy 3 as the general state of things in the world at the time of the last days. And we can see very clearly that all of those things are now in place in the days in which we live, which helps us to understand that we are in the last days. And we have suggested at times before that this would be the last days of the church of Jesus Christ, just before the church age ends. Then we looked at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, which says that in the last time some shall depart from the faith. So whereas 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 9 deals with the world's character in general in the last days, 1 Timothy chapter 4 deals with the church, with religion, if you want. And in the last times, latter times, some are going to depart from the faith. And it's important to recognize that. We took some time to think about the word depart. It is the Greek word apostasuntai, from where we get apostasy. But here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, the word depart has a verbal object. Depart from what? Paul says to depart from the faith, right? But the word apostasia literally means, in its basic meaning, it means to depart, to remove, to withdraw, if you want. That's the basic sense of apostasia. And I think, perhaps unfortunately, that in our modern day's use of the word apostasy, we have attached a theological definition to apostasy that really is not what the original Greek word means. When we talk about apostasy, we talk about, again, the falling away from the faith. Even though falling away, there is a different form of the word apostasia. But literally, the word means, the Greek word means to depart. Keep that in mind for a second. So in the latter times, according to 1 Timothy 4, there are some who are going to depart from the faith. And we get our clue as to the faith from Jude 3, where Jude says that we should earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. And so the faith is that whole body of doctrine, biblical doctrine, that we derive from the scriptures. And people are going to leave that. And is that so today? Absolutely. You've got all kinds of churches, quote-unquote churches, that have left the faith for whatever it is that they want to do and really don't care about what God's word has to say. Oh, they use the word of God, but only as a jumping point for bringing in their own doctrines of men, as the scriptures talk about it. And then after that last time, we went to Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to 22, which is Christ's letter to the church of the Laodiceans. And there are some who view the seven churches as prophetic of the ages of the church, seven ages for the church, down through the last 2,000 years. Laodicea being the seventh one, or the last one, gives a pretty good picture of what the church is going to be like, church generally, is going to be like in the last days. And so we took some time to look at that letter and some of the things that were there. Remember, not cold, not hot, lukewarm. Jesus said, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth because of that situation. And so I think that far and wide, church in a lot of places is nothing more than an entertainment center, a theater, or a social club that has all kinds of stuff. And really, the preaching of the word, ministry of the word, is downplayed in far too many places. So we took some time to look at that, and then we took note of the last days of the church. And the church in Scripture is a mystery. All right, and we looked at a number of verses, Romans 11:25, Romans 16:25, Ephesians 3:2 through 7, Colossians 1:26 to 27, where Paul says that the church is a mystery. It was unknown in the Old Testament. God knew about it, but he hadn't revealed the church until the apostles came along, Paul, Peter, John, and so on, and they revealed the church. And in Ephesians, Paul talks about Jews who are saved by believing in the Lord Jesus, Gentiles who are saved by believing in the Lord Jesus, and so that the middle wall of partition between Israel and Gentiles, Jew and Gentile, has been broken down in Christ, and there is one new man that has been made in the church. And in 1 Corinthians, I forget the reference, but it's in there somewhere, Paul talks about three groups of people in the world. There's Jews, there's Gentiles, and the church, he mentions. So the church is distinct from both Jew and Gentile, and it's a mystery only having been revealed in the days of the apostles, and now, of course, incorporated into the scriptures so that we can read about them. So, where are we in the Word? I believe we are, see if I can get this, right there. Right at the end of the age of grace, right at the end of the church age, in the latter times, the latter days of the church age. And so what is next for us? Well, next for the church is its removal and being caught up in the rapture. But before we get to that, I think it would be worthwhile to just take note of the most significant passage in the Old Testament as to where we are in the Word, and that is the 70-week prophecy given to Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. So if you want to open your Bibles up to Daniel chapter 9, and we've already read the portion, but let's look at it again. Verse 21, Daniel says that while he was speaking, the angel, he calls him the man Gabriel, because I imagine he was in the form or shape of a man, but actually the angel Gabriel came to him and said that he had been sent to give Daniel understanding, skill and understanding. He was sent at the beginning of Daniel's prayer, which we read the earlier part in the first few verses of chapter 9. And then he was sent to give him this, 24, verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city to finish, and here's the reason for that, to finish the transgression, number two, to make an end of sins. Number three, to make reconciliation for iniquity. Number four, and to bring in everlasting righteousness. Number five, to seal up the vision. Number six, to seal up prophecy. and seven to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince, that's the Lord Jesus, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he, that is the prince that is to come, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation. And that determined shall be poured out upon the desolate. So what in the world is Daniel talking about here? Perhaps you have seen this chart before as well. The 70 weeks of Daniel's prophecy. We're told that after 62 weeks, but then you have to also add in the 7 weeks, so 69 weeks, after 69 weeks from the command to go back and to restore the Jerusalem, rebuild the temple, 69 weeks, and Messiah will be cut off. So that is the death of Christ, and we find that, and if you want a copy of this, if you don't have one handy, I can get you that. But so from the going forth of the commandment, which you can see this box down here, the first day of March 14th, 445 BC was the command of Cyrus to send the Jews back into Jerusalem so they could rebuild the temple and so on. So from that date, then, here we got 69 weeks, Messiah the Prince is cut off. And so that works out to a date of April the 6th, 32 AD, for the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And obviously there's differences between Bible students as to what that date really is. A lot seem to think it's somewhere in 33 AD, but according to these calculations, it would be April the 6th, 32 AD, that Jesus died on the cross, was buried, and rose again on the third day. Then there's a gap between the 69th and the 70th week, right? That gap is over, well, about 2,000 years at this point in time. Because after the cross, you have the church age. Dad called it a prophetic parenthesis. And so there is a whatever time period that is, and only the Lord knows what that time period will be. No one knows the day or the hour when Christ will return, even to rapture the church. And we know that it's going to be imminent. We know it's going to be quick, a twinkling of an eye. So then the tribulation, what we call the tribulation period, is the 70th week of Daniel, right? So it's a period of 7 years. The Hebrew word for week or weeks is sevens. So it's a period of groups of sevens. And in the context of Daniel, it's 1 week is a period of 7 years. So the 70th week, which we call the tribulation period, begins here. And there's all kinds of information here in Daniel chapter 9. Verse 27, it says, he, that is the prince that shall come, which we identify as who? The Antichrist, right? The Antichrist is going to come, a man of sin, son of perdition, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He's going to confirm the covenant with many. The many here has to be Israel that he's making this covenant with. And he's going to break the covenant in the middle of the week. And so that's why there's the line there. So you got 3.5 years relative peace with for Israel. And then the second half, often referred to as the Great Tribulation, will then take place. And so this is yet to come for the world and for Israel. The church is not in view here. We won't be around for that coming time of tribulation, 70th week of Daniel, also called the time of Jacob's trouble in the Old Testament. So we just need to keep these few things in mind as we consider where we are in the Word. 70th week prophecy concerns Israel, concerns Jerusalem, and the people of Israel. Again, the church is not in view here, and here's the purpose for the 70 weeks. It's a sevenfold purpose. It's not purposes, it's purpose. And seven parts to that. And those have to be accomplished and fulfilled before the end can come, before the end of the 70th week. Now, you also notice that there's a couple of shaded parts here. And if you've been around here long enough, you understand that Jesus said, unless those days should be shortened, no flesh should be saved alive. And so the return of Christ comes before the end of the 70th week. We believe, from what we've studied in the scriptures, that at the sixth seal, sixth trumpet, sixth vial, they all conclude at the same time with the second coming of Christ. So it's shortened by a certain point in time. Then there's the kingdom age, 1,000 years of Christ's rule on the earth. But the 70th week has to be fulfilled in its entirety, the number of days, the 7 years. So whatever time this is where the days are shortened has to be added, and they are added after the millennium with the little season, right? I think the little season is the same length of time by which it's the days before Christ's return are shortened. And we've talked about that before. Maybe it's a little fuzzy now, but you remember in Revelation chapter 20 that Satan is bound and cast into a bottomless pit, right? And he's cast in there for 1,000 years. But after the 1,000 years, the text says he must be released. Now, of course, we all think, why? Just keep him there, you know, because there's a relative peace and rest during the millennial age, but Satan has to be released. And I think one of the reasons why he has to be released is for that final little season in which he goes out, deceives the world again, and finds a whole lot of people who are willing to fight against Christ, who has ruled in righteousness for 1,000 years. And then they have the final battle of Gog and Magog, and then after that is the great white throne. So, where are we in terms of this? Well, remember, the church is a mystery. It wasn't known in the Old Testament. So, we're just getting ready, really close to the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel, the tribulation period. And so, that means we're in the last days of the church, and the church age is coming quickly to a close. So I hope that kind of gives us a bit of a reminder and an overview of what God's plan is, and even with the 70-week prophecy. Tribulation period is still future, and we believe is almost ready to happen. So we are in the last days of the church. The church is not involved in the tribulation period. So what of the church then? How does this age end, this dispensation? Well, praise the Lord, he's given us more information about that. And that, of course, is concerning the rapture of the church. So turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we'll just touch on these quickly, because I think you are well aware of these. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, is the divine record of the rapture of the church. Verse 13, 1 Thessalonians 4. Paul says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. The word, people say, well, there's nothing in the Bible about the rapture. Yes, there is. It's the word in verse 17, caught up. The word caught up here is the Greek word harpazo, and it means to snatch away or to snatch out. And that is the word rapture in English. So rapture comes through the Greek language, through the Latin language, and then finally into English as rapture. And you can see in the text that there is a progression of things that are going to take place at the rapture. First of all, Christ comes to the clouds of the air. He will descend from heaven with a shout, and then with the voice of the archangel, and then with the trump of God. Okay, there's lots of trumpets in the scriptures. They're not all exactly the same. This one is the trump sounding for the church to come up to meet the Lord in the air. And so then the dead in Christ, all those Christians who have died from the beginning of the church, way back in the week that Jesus died and the coming of the Spirit of God on the 120 in the upper room, and then 3,000 later that day, and then just building up over the last 2,000 years, until the time that Christ comes, all of those who are in Christ, who have died in Christ, they have died physically, they will rise first. Verse 17 then says, with them which we which are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's what we're anticipating. That's what we're expecting. That is our blessed hope these days, is the return of Christ to the clouds of the air, and for us to be caught up, all Christians, all the church, be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and we will thus ever be with the Lord. There's another passage of Scripture that relates to this as well, and that's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, I believe also speaks to the rapture of the church. Notice what it says. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus and by our gathering together unto him. What's that? That's the rapture, right? He's just talked about that in 1 Thessalonians 4. Our gathering together to meet the Lord. But then he says in verse 2, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. And so there were some who had come into the church there in Thessalonica, and were saying things that just were not so, purporting to be coming from the Apostle Paul, or letters written from him that he did not himself write, and putting the believers there in some distress. And it was related to the day of Christ being at hand or having come. So we spent some time a while ago looking through this particular passage of Scripture. It was Sunday evenings back in 2020. That's 5 years ago. I can't believe it's 5 years ago. It seems like last month we did that. But we took quite a few weeks to try and understand what is being said here and what it's all about. And we don't have time, obviously, this morning to do all of that again. Let me just give the summary. Verse 1 deals with the rapture, coming of the Lord Jesus and our gathering together to him. Verse 2 speaks about someone causing upset in the church about the day of Christ being at hand. Now, all modern versions of the Bible have the day of the Lord here in this phrase, whereas the King James Bible has the day of Christ. And the reason for the difference is because the King James translators used the received text, received Greek text, for the basis of their translation. And all the modern versions use the corrupt revised Greek text in the New Testament from Westcott and Hort of 1881. And so they used corrupt manuscripts that nobody copied ever. They found them in a garbage can in the Vatican and monastery and so on. They were never used for making any copies, and they weren't used because they were corrupt. And so why are they still around? Why are they the oldest and best manuscripts, as they're called? Well, they're still around because they were never used. They were just thrown aside because they weren't any good. And in that text, it has the day of the Lord rather than the day of Christ. So I accept King James, obviously, as the proper translation, the day of Christ. But what does that mean? What does that mean? Even good King James guys will say, when it comes to this verse, they will talk about the day of the Lord. But I don't think that's what the day of Christ is all about. And without going into all of the stuff, you could go back into our church website and pick out the sermons from Sunday nights there that we dealt with all of this. But the conclusion I came to is that the day of Christ, while some want to relate that to the rapture, I relate it to the second coming of Christ. Paul's already talked about the rapture in verse 1. This is something different. And the reason that the day of Christ has to be his return to the earth to set up his kingdom, that day of Christ, is because of what it says in verse 3. In verse 3, it says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come." What day? The day of Christ, in the context. "Except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." So, verse 3 says we're not to be deceived here at this point. We need to trust what God has revealed for us in his word, believe it, and act upon that. So the day of Christ cannot come except two things happen. There come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, which, of course, we understand as the Antichrist. His work is described in verse 4. He opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And that's what Antichrist is going to come. And the day of Christ can't come until there's this falling away and the man of sin is revealed, right? The Antichrist has come. That can't be the rapture then. The day of Christ can't be the rapture, because that's going to happen before the Antichrist is revealed. And yet this verse says that the day of Christ can't come until after the Antichrist is revealed. So once again, there's a whole lot of stuff here that we worked through, and we don't have time this morning to do that. But let me just give you the short version of the falling away. I've heard guys like David Jeremiah talk about this verse meaning the falling away of the church, falling away in apostasy, because the term falling away is apostasia. But as I mentioned earlier, apostasia in the Greek language simply means departure, to depart. And so in other cases, the word apostasia only occurs two times in our Bible. Here, and also, where else is it? In Acts chapter 21, verse 21, where they departed from Moses, the teachings of Moses. So apostasia requires a verbal object falling away from what? And it doesn't say anything here about that. There is no verbal object. In fact, the Greek text has the article with the word apostasia, and so simply there's no verbal object to say falling away from what. And so literally what we have in the Greek text is this. It's the departure is what he's talking about. The departure. So what is the departure? How would the Thessalonians understand that? Well, in the next verse, verse 5, Paul says, "Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things?" What had he told them in terms of departing? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. Those of us who are alive will get caught up to meet the Lord in the air. We're going to be snatched away. We will depart from this earth to meet the Lord in the air. And so my suggestion to you, and you can muse on it, is that the falling away literally is the departure, which means the rapture of the church. So the day of Christ cannot come until, first of all, there's the rapture, and then after the rapture comes the revealing of the man of sin. So the day of Christ must be the day that he returns down to this earth. That's the short version of all of that. But it does talk about the departure, the rapture, the catching away of the church. And there are other things within this chapter 2. For example, in verse 7, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Yeah, it's been working in the world for a long time. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Right? So there's this individual who is letting, who is holding back, if you want, is restraining. He's restraining the revealing of the Antichrist and what is going to yet happen in Daniel's 70th week. Who is the restrainer? Well, just about everybody says that the restrainer is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit at work in the church. And so he who now lets or restrains will do that until he's taken out of the way. How will that happen? Rapture of the church. When the church goes up to meet the Lord, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, in terms of sealing believers and all that kind of thing, will also be removed. I believe that the ministry of the Holy Spirit will revert back to what it was like in the Old Testament days, which is what Daniel's 70th week really is, in a sense, back to Old Testament kind of days. And so the Spirit's going to be removed through the church, we believe. And once again, we are very probably here at the end time, near the end of the church age, just ready for the rapture. Let me give you just one more reference for your notes. And that's Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Revelation 4, verse 1 and 2. John, this is after chapter 2 and 3, which are the letters to the seven churches from the Lord Jesus. John writes, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, one that sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. There was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And then John talks about the scene in glory in heaven with the 24 elders and the four beasts and all the worship of God on the throne. So, verse 1, what does that sound like? After this, I looked. Behold, a door was opened in heaven. The first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither. What does that sound like? It's a rapture. So after the church age, which here we believe finishes at the end of chapter 3, John is called up to heaven, which we would sense understand to be the rapture of the church once again. And that kind of makes sense to me as well. So where are we in the Word? We are in the last days of the church age, perilous times, departing from the faith. We can see all of that around us. We know that the rapture of the church could happen at any moment. It's imminent. And when we are caught up to meet the Lord in the air, we will also have our bodies, our physical bodies, changed into the glorified body that we have been promised from the Lord Jesus. And you can read 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51 and 52 about that. We're going to be changed. How quickly? Twinkling of an eye. That's fast. It will appear that people will just disappear on this earth at the time of the rapture. Christians will disappear. The endtimes.com guys, Jimmy, whatever, I can't remember his last name, did a recent, Jimmy Evans, did a recent blog on will the graves be opened? That was Mark Hitchcock last Sunday night in his questions and answers. Will graves be open when saints are resurrected? And I've always thought no. He wondered if maybe they would be as witness and testimony that something's happened. Graves don't need to be open for the bodies of dead saints to rise. And Jesus is the example of that, right? He came out of the tomb. The stone was still there on the opening. the reason the stone was rolled away so that, not so he could get out, but so people could get in and see the evidence of the linen cloth lying there. Jesus could appear in a room with the doors closed, the windows closed, and everything and just appear. So material things are no hindrance for him to move around or to appear, and I think it'll be the same with the dead in Christ. Their bodies will be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and they'll just scoot right through the dirt and and so on. If the graves are open, then it would simply be for a witness that something strange has certainly taken place on earth. And so in the meantime, we await the rapture, and at the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're told to encourage one another with these words. And so we talk about the rapture as an encouragement. Yeah, the days around us are awful, they're perilous, they're evil, they're wicked. just look at Hamas for evidence of all of that. But we still believe that the rapture is very imminent, and we can be encouraged and should encourage one another with those things. And so, as Christians, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, we have the victory over sin, the victory over death through our faith and trust in Christ. And therefore, we are able to do 1 Corinthians 15:58. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So, what are we to do while we await the rapture to happen? Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Jesus put it this way, occupy till I come. So we're not to sit around on the hillside just staring at heaven, waiting for it all to happen. We're to be busy. We're to be serving the Lord. We are to be encouraging each other, loving each other, witnesses for Christ. All of those things, all couched in the understanding that the rapture could happen at any moment. So we need to be sure that we are saved through faith in Christ, and then live and labor for Christ in the blessed hope of the rapture of the church. And may that be our character here at Berean in this year ahead of us, 2025. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. There's so much in it, and so many deep things that we can discern out of it. And we thank you for the ministry of the Spirit of God in our hearts and minds as we study your word that really was inspired by him to holy men of old, and that we can understand these things from your word. And I pray that you would give us great grace to live out the realities of the doctrines that we hold, and that we might be able to pass them on to others around us who maybe don't hold to the same things, or maybe not even are aware of it, but help us to be gracious in our helping others to understand your word as well. Bless your word to our hearts and minds this morning. Help us to carefully think on those things and to be obedient to it. In Jesus' name, amen.